Welcome to the 37th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it, Christ's Holy Throne. Now we're going to start off by reading the two verses we're going to be looking at in Daniel that form the basis of this lesson. Starting in verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. And 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Daniel, or God through Daniel, is giving us a glimpse of his throne in heaven during the Old Testament period. Daniel is one of the few books that actually peels back this facade we call physical reality and gives us a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the true spiritual reality that is actually taking place. Job chapters 1 and 2 peel back this facade of reality as concerns Satan and the Hagia Zoe process, and how Job becomes saved because of that. He turns from religion, which will kill you because it doesn't save, it's works, to faith, salvation, true faith in God. Ezekiel gives us a different facet of this same view. However, he's viewing it from earth. And because spirit has no physical contours, it has no context for us. And so it has to be translated into a form that we can see, number one, and number two, that we can understand. Now, when I say we, I don't mean you and me, because we don't understand a bit of this because of our 21st century worldview, our 21st century understanding. For all our vaunted technology prowess, we're pretty ignorant compared to the ancient people. We'd be put in a corner, allowed to slobber all over ourselves, thinking we were being smart when we're just being idiots. Isaiah also gives us a glimpse of this. But he does it in such a fashion that he doesn't describe the details. He describes the result of his being able to see this vision. And guess what? I'd venture to say, though Paul did not specifically tell us, that this was also the vision he received. Except Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah received this vision from its own Old Testament perspective. Paul, like John, will see this vision from its New Testament perspective. And we're going to discuss that as we go along in this lesson. Excuse me. Now, we want to remember from our last lesson that Leviathan is a metaphor for Satan's kingdom. This fourth beast is terrifying, it's dreadful, it's very strong. It teeth of iron, of bondage, and it tears, and it stomps, and it rips. In fact, this beast was so terrifying that when God asked Job if he could train the Leviathan in Job 38, he actually says, you'll try that but one time, and then you won't be doing that ever again. Now, the beast, whatever it is in reference to Satan. Isaiah 27:1 shows that references to the Leviathan as a metaphor referred to Satan. Just like Revelations 12:9 tells us that the dragon is a metaphor for Satan. The dragon, the serpent, the worm. They all are covered by the one word in Hebrew. Now, it's probably linked to a known animal, but that animal more than likely died out sometime after the cataclysm. It lived in the ocean. Was it amphibious? Could it come up on the land? Probably. But climatic conditions changed so dramatically, especially with the purging ice age that occurred one time after the cataclysm had dried up to remove the moisture and stuff and the particulate matter from the atmosphere, that many of the animals that had survived in the ocean could no longer live. Either their food supply dried up, they couldn't maintain body temperature, whatever. And they gradually died off. This kingdom that's being described, we're looking at it from God's perspective. All these kingdoms, in fact, the lion, the bear, the cheetah, these are man's kingdoms. Yes, Satan is behind the scenes, but primarily these first three kingdoms are being described via their primary ruler, the most important one. So for the lion, that would be Nebuchadnezzar. The bear, well, that would be Cyrus, and later on Darius the Great. The cheetah would be Alexander Magus, or Alexander the Great. But the fourth kingdom is different. And when we go to Revelation 13, we see where, actually we pick it up in the last verse of Revelation 12, and the dragon stands on the shore of the sea calling out for his anointed one, his Antichristos, or the Antichrist. And he arises from the sea in Revelation 13. Later on in that chapter, he calls for the false prophet from the land. But this ruler, which will directly have his influence and his power in some degree, it's the closest he's ever going to come to sharing power with anyone. And he's the small horn. So he's deceptive. He's behind the scenes. But he rips up by the roots three of the other horns. He's extremely powerful. this is Satan. He's a spirit being, a fallen angel, as are the demons that follow him. And his nature is different from man, because he has an angelic nature. It is very different. It has no mercy, no compassion. And it can't understand us, which is a problem for him, because it's hard ruling over with an iron hand that which you do not understand, and in many respects is more powerful. Much harder to control. We're constantly getting out of hand. So what are these 10 horns from our last lesson? Well, they're 10 empires, 10 kingdoms, 10 rulers. Could actually refer to 10 physical domains. But as we discovered, 10 is the number of completeness. As you count, you get a relief when you get to 10. If we had a choice, we wouldn't count and leaving it in ones or sevens or sixes or fours. We want to round it up or down to that deci number, 10, 20, 30. Or if we're forced to have that and do it at fives, 5, 10, 15, so on and so forth. And we saw that his law, Satan's law, is a law of lex talionis, the law of retaliation, the law of the claw, survival of the fittest, the law of retribution, usually involves death because he doesn't care. He has no mercy. He has no compassion. Now, to some extent, it permeates this law of lex talionis, every worldly kingdom. In fact, I know it's another dream. All 5 of those kingdoms formed one entity. They're building upon each other. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the Roman Empire of the Iron Legs was joined or morphed into the 2 feet of iron and clay. We were into great detail about that, both in the last lesson and when we covered it in our studies of chapter 2. But God does not do that. He views them all, he views those 2 divisions as 1 kingdom, just extended over time. And so that's why there's only 4 kingdoms here in Daniel's vision. Now, coming up to where we're at in this lesson, we have to make reference, many references in fact, throughout Revelation, but also throughout the other scriptures that have to do with this topic. And I hesitate to use the word eschatology or last things or end times. Yes, Daniel's vision projects down through time to the end of time, and thus correlates with toward the end of Revelations. But his primary focus is on the here and now. Now remember, he had this vision in the first year of Belshazzar. He had this vision anywhere from 10 to 13 years before he stood before Belshazzar and interpreted the writing on the wall. And his coming death that night, Belshazzar's. Daniel was not swayed by these gifts of paltry gifts of power and outward ostentatious displays of this power, because he saw it for what it was. Nothing. Nothing. He rejected it just as Moses rejected the trappings of being a son of Pharaoh, and chose rather to throw in his lot with the slaves because God. Daniel had seen this vision of heaven, and he was awestruck, and he carried that vision. And I have to say that in my study, I too have been awestruck, just meditating upon this vision. But also, we are able to go where Daniel could not go. And we're going to get a glimpse of that. So, buckle up. Now, who is this Ancient of Days? I'm going to take this pretty much in the order it's written, but not quite. Because everything centers around this Ancient of Days. And if we look at the details, we're still going to be asking ourselves, who is this Ancient of Days? And we're not going to be paying as close attention to the details, which are important in and of themselves. So who is this Ancient of Days? Well, as my title reveals, I believe it to be Christ. See, Christ came forth as the light into this creation, the Father Barat. He created matter out of nothing. When I say matter, I mean all that goes along with that matter. The three dimensions, initiation of time, the invisible energies upon which the physical matter rests and which controls the physical matter. It was all here, and it was just like you go to a set of Lincoln Logs and you take the top off and you dump the contents on the floor and they scattered. Then you have to put order, impose that order and build something. God bara. They told Christ, okay, your turn, you make it. And Christ came in and made it. So in Genesis 1, 3 through 5, we see light, not physical light, that's day 4. We see Christ coming in as the light to bring order into chaos, into the darkness. That John in the opening hymn, John 1, verses 1 through 18, which forms the pattern by which we are able to interpret the Gospel of John. And if that statement confuses you, I invite you to go and look at our studies on John also. But we see in this opening hymn that he is the active agent making this creation. Making the firmament, separating the waters, bringing forth the land, and all that we envision as part of that creation that's talked about. And he is the light, as John says, and he has come into the world, and the darkness hates him but cannot overcome him. And of course, John, then, the gospel, shows us this. And how it appeared to culminate in Christ's defeat, but it was actually the means of his victory. This is the beauty of John and the complexity of it. But we had hints of this. Let us go to Proverbs, and we're going to go to Proverbs chapter 8. Starting in verse 22, I'm certainly not going to read all this down through the end of the chapter. So the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. For he made the earth with its fields, with the fields first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his commands, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. Like a master workman, I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. This is Christ. Christ is through the author here, or the writer anyway, is describing his monogenesis. Now, I'm not saying he was not present in God, with God, in eternity past. He is God. He is the very essence and manifestation of God. John 1 tells us this. But God is infinite. The Father is infinite. He has made creation. And no man has seen the Father at any time, ever. So whenever you read in Scripture of people seeing God, they're seeing Christ. Once again, you go to John 1, the opening hymn. No one has seen the Father at any time. There are no exceptions. When it says no one, let me see. Who does that exclude? No one. No one has seen the Father at any time. Only the Son. And here, the Son is describing through the moniker of wisdom. Because he is the distillation of the essence of the Father. And as he says down here in verses 32 to the end of the chapter, if you listen, if you follow the instruction, you will find salvation. That is wisdom. It's not knowledge. You need knowledge. You need to have a grasp of facts, some facts, to navigate this world, obviously. However, what you need is the truth of God. That is what you need. Or that this truth of God, this usabeya knowledge, you remain ungodly, asabeya. You form worldviews through the lens of sin. They reject God. It is interesting that modern man has embraced evolution, calling it a science, calling it the only reasonable discussion of the beginning of the worlds, the beginning of the universe, and the lens through which we can understand how nature, notice how they personify it, it's still an idol, no matter whether you dress it up as a man or a woman or just a force, has shaped and brought about everything today. Well, that's just Lux Talionis, and because it's the survival of the fittest. But it's not wisdom. It's the antithesis of wisdom. See, Christ is describing himself here. And yet, we skip over this. We say he's the only begotten, the monogenesis. Well, here he describes why he's the monogenesis. And he also describes the fact that heaven was created before the universe was. So the invisible structure was put in place when he created the angels. Because remember, Trinity, God, does not need an abode. He told David this. They wanted to build a house. Wake up, smell the humus. I don't need any place. I haven't asked for any place. I'm not an idol. No place can contain me. And it's quite true. No place can contain the Father. That is why the Son is essential. He is the agent, the very reflection, the very distillation of the essence of the Father that comes into the creation to interface with us, whom he was made, to whom he made to be, to live in this creation. And of course, John in Revelations chapter 1 describes Christ, the post-ascension Christ. Revelation 1 verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw the seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash, and the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. Eyes were a flame of fire. Feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And then I fell down like dead, guys. This is holy. Now I know I'm what holiness is. And I also know what it's not, and it's not me. See, we don't have an experiential understanding of our sinfulness. To us, this is normal. To us, this is how we would define good and okay and everything's right. And I'm saved and I'm living okay. And yeah, I struggle in some areas, but I'm basically good now. Of course, the law say the same things about themselves. They're basically good, except when they're not. But that's not them. That's just the circumstances that make them act that way. But they're all basically good. Just ask them. Even Satan would say the same thing. No, God made me like this. It's not my fault. But we see here that the vision that John received of Christ correlates very well with Daniel's vision, Ancient of Days. That is the wisdom of God from the very beginning. But also, the metaphors of the white hair, the age, which denotes the learning of wisdom, the grasping of the truth of Christ and embracing it, and of course salvation that results thereof, all things that we cannot do as sinners because it is foolishness to us. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The knowledge of God, the things of God, the truth of God, they don't make a bit of sense to us when we're lost. We just laugh at it, we ignore it. Yet this is the holiness of Christ in heaven. See, we cheapen Christ's holiness in the Gospels. He's a body. He's a friend. He's humble. and he came to be like us so that he could die for us. If you get nothing else out of the first two or three chapters of Hebrews, that should be it right there. He had to be made like us so that he could die in our place, being without sin, though made like us in every feature, except he didn't have sin. We could not comprehend him because of our sin. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. He's struggling. It's like through an enigma. It's like through a puzzle. It's like through darkness that I could barely perceive and understand and grasp the truth. I can only have a partial knowledge, and struggle as I might, I can't get it any better because of this body of sin, this fleshly body. But when he comes, when I see him, I will know him. And John saw him. And guess what? John had suddenly a very clear understanding of himself. Just like Isaiah did. Just like Daniel is going to later on in the book. And we'll begin to that part in future lessons. You understand now experientially your sinfulness and how you deserve to die. You understand holiness, and the most important aspect that you understand is it ain't you. And you just fall down. Now God in his grace and mercy, Christ in his grace and mercy, picks us up and restores us. Because it's not time to leave the flesh yet. At least not for John, at least not for Daniel. But at the rapture, it will be time. Or a death. Whichever comes first. And we understand that these are spiritual terms translated into a metaphorical reality that we can grasp and understand. Because the Father is Spirit. When Christ is in heaven, he's Spirit. Holy Spirit is, let me start. Oh yes, he's Spirit. So they have no form. The angels are spirit. They have no form. Satan is spirit. He has no form. The demons, they're spirits. They have no forms. So any form that we see is given for our convenience. Whether it looks like us, like the two angels that traveled with Christ as he talked with Abraham, or here in Revelation where he stands and a somewhat revelation of his true holiness. But even here, it is modified. And we're going to see that as we go through. And so, we need to grasp why Daniel is writing this. Because it seems to break up the flow. We're talking about previously that fourth terrifying beast. Then after this, we're going to be going back and talking about the terrifying beast. This is an interlude. It is to give us hope. Because without hope, we have nothing. Because hope that you see, that you grasp, that you have is not hope. But God's plan must unfurl. Satan and sinners each in their day prove themselves worthy of judgment. And that's the point. Because I believe that Satan has charged that God is the creator of evil, and therefore his judgment is unrighteous. In fact, I believe that's the reason for the thrones. If we go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, and he says, as I looked, thrones were placed. Well, according to the sources I've read, which know a lot more about Aramaic than I do, because this is still written in Aramaic, and this is because from chapters 2 through 7 in Daniel, God wants the Babylonians and later on the Persians to read this and to know it, because it applies to them, and it's his message for through the Jews outward to the Gentiles that I am real. Judgment is coming. There is the concept of holiness, and there is a concept of judgment or life. From chapter 8 onwards, Daniel goes back to Hebrew, because the focus there is specifically on Judah. In chapters 2 through 7, it is this discussion of the world empires and their relationship to each other and to Satan. And he wants him to have it, to grasp it, to understand it, to meditate on it down through the ages. Thus, that's why it was written in Aramaic. But what are these thrones? Well, they were, according to those language experts that have read, these were hastily laid out. In other words, oops, time to come together. And what's the point? Judgment. So who's sitting on the thrones? Because there are no co-equals with God. There are no co-equals with the Trinity. You have the Godhead, Holy Spirit, he don't sit. The Father, well, he's Spirit, he didn't sit either. The only one who has a body, and is depicted with the body, even in the Old Testament, in a pre-theophany view, is Christ. See, when God walked along with Abraham, that was Christ. When God appeared before Heshua discussing Jericho, that was Christ. It's always Christ that you see. It is the Father you can hear, but it's the Son you see. And so sitting down in the ancient world, just like in our world, denotes authority. This is something official. In Latin, it's called ex cathedra. So supposedly, when the popes speak ex cathedra, and I think they've only done that once in history, and that was to make Mary a goddess, sad to say, he's speaking from the chair. That's what that phrase means. From that position of authority. Now, the Romans kind of got this from the Etruscans, the sitting in position of authority. And we still do it today. When the judge walks into the courtroom, everybody stands, the judge sits, and you stand until he tells you to sit. And when it's time to hand out the verdict, the accused stands to learn their fate. So it's a symbol of authority to sit. And they're sitting, so they are exercising authority. Do we have any such group in Scripture that we might see on thrones, but who are not God? And of course there is. And of course we have to go to Revelation, and we go to chapter 4, and sure enough, we end up with, in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Wow. And up in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and golden crowns. And from this people have said, well, let's see, 24. Where are there 24 in the Scripture? Well, there's not 24, but there's 12 and 12. There's the 12 tribes ruling over the Jews, and then there's the 12 apostles who are ruling over the Jews. But that's 24. Well, yes. No. Because this predates us being in heaven. This predates the judgment. Yes, I know Christians are sitting before the beam of seat. We are given the crown of life and so on and so forth. But we don't earn those crowns. We are given those crowns as a result of our salvation. It is the dominion, or in the Aramaic, the sultan, the size of it, that we, I don't say earn, but we show ourselves worthy of ruling over in this life. But that's not what we're seeing here. I don't believe that these 24 elders are people. I think these are elders. They're spirit beings. Because see, we don't live in heaven. We live in the new earth. And we commune with God in the new Jerusalem, which is above the new earth. But we have bodies. If we were to be in heaven, it would make no sense to us. We're not spirit beings. That's why Old Testament saints did not go to heaven. They went to paradise. Luke 16. He was near hell. He was in the center of the earth. Now, you can get into all sorts of discussion as to where people go today, but that's pointless. And it's not part of our lesson anyway. But suffice it to say that we have these elders, these ancient beings, and that would have to be the angels, who sing together with joy at creation. So just as Christ was injected into this creation and brought order as the agent of the Father in this creation, the angels were also present. And they were also present when Satan sinned. And now comes the judgment. All this is going to progress. But they're not being judged now. There will come a time for judgment. The only ones being judged now are Christians. Because when God reveals the truth to your mind, you judge yourself unworthy and cling to Him to be clothed in His righteousness. That is your judgment. In itself, condemnation. And only Christ can remove that. Now, sinners, obviously, are not condemning themselves. Ever. So, they're going to stand before the white throne judgment in the book of Revelations chapter 20 and be judged by their own works. But these elders, they have on the crowns of authority because it's angelic hierarchy, and they are the elders of the angels, and they're not here to judge. They are here to witness the judgment of God. They're the jury. And whereas we have 12, this is 24. This is, see, 12 is the number of government. Doubled. We get 24. But 24 in and of itself is also worship. The priests were divided into 24 courses or divisions. The Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, had 24 books. Now, admittedly, they had to stretch some and combine others to get that number, but we kind of did the same thing when we took and divided Kings and Chronicles and Samuel into two books. Did a little too long, so we broke it up. And that's how we get our 66. And we added the New Testament, which the Jews, of course, do not. What I'm saying here, they are still clothed with God's holiness. Because the angels are created beings. The ones who did not fall are just reflecting God's glory back at him. In fact, that's what Lucifer did. If you go and read Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, before his fall, he was above. He was the arch. The rainbow above the throne, reflecting the glory of God. And he walked among the stones of fire, leading up to the throne of God. He had access to the very presence of the Father and Son, right there. Now, like I said, heaven was created for the angels. This physical creation was created for us. And the angels are there to witness as to whether God's judgment is righteous. Is in red court? No. They are true witnesses. Because God hates lying. They are not there to rubber stamp. They are there to examine. They are there to look at the books, to look at the evidence, to search for salvation. You are getting a fair trial when you stand before the Son at the white throne. Think about that for a moment. This is the jury. They are examining the evidence. They're looking at the Father, or in this case, the Son, who is the agent for the Father, and examining whether that judgment is correct or not. And he has shared authority with them, that's the crowns. And because they did not fall, they are reflections of his holiness and righteousness, or they wouldn't be in heaven, they would be with their buddy Satan, in which case they wouldn't be sitting on that jury. And Satan is the prosecution. He's the DA. Right now. That's why he is the Ha-Satan. The accuser. The Satan. And notice. They fling their crowns down and worship him. Same way in Revelations chapter 5. In verse 11, And I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. Isn't that what Daniel said? Thousands of thousands and thousands of ten thousands, all standing before him. And I heard them all saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So on and so forth. In fact, they sing a new song. We're going to talk about it. So, the 24 elders are just the angelic jury. We're not qualified to sit on that jury. Your wife who's unsaved, or your husband who's unsaved, or your child who's unsaved, do you want to sit on that jury and condemn them to the lake of fire forever and ever? Who wants to be in that position? Nobody. I hope. Christ is not going to put us in that position. That jury is to be impartial. There is no way we could be impartial. Or, hey, it's Hitler. Burn him. We don't like him anyway. See, that's not impartial either. And we see angels operating in the Old Testament, which we do a few times, like in Zechariah chapter 3. They are impartial. They are obedient to the Holy Father, to the Son. And notice these elders and the four seraphim that surround the throne, that defend the holiness of God. These are the seraphim that are on the mercy seat. And if you understand the mercy seat, you understand that that's a tongue-in-cheek thing there. Because if you're there with any hint of unholiness, there's no mercy there. That's where the sacrifice had to go stand. That's where Christ had to go stand after his resurrection to the Father, saying, I have accomplished, and pour out his blood, or offer it up for the blood that was shed. And he, to approach the Father, he had to be examined by these complete arbiters of God's justice and holiness. He couldn't even come before the Father as the Son if he had any taint of sin upon him, of unholiness. And yet, they fall down here and worship him. And they sing a new song. Worthy are you. You were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. This is about the salvation, the new covenant salvation that Christ bought with his blood. That is what is being discussed here. That is what they're singing about here. Thus, we are seeing a courtroom. And in the Old Testament, it's based solely on holiness, because it has not yet been satisfied by the blood of Christ. Thus a stream of fire issues and comes out from before him. And Ezekiel sees it over in chapter 1, the wheel in a wheel. And notice they talk about here, its wheels were burning fire. Ezekiel talks about it being full of eyes, and where the four living creatures went, the wheels followed them. Why? Because they were always around the throne of God.
always there to safeguard God's holiness.
Remember, the earth is God's footstool. That's what Christ said in the Gospels. And so the angels are rejoicing in his victory. Thus, when Christ sits to judge, the angels will be present as his jury. As well as witnesses to the righteousness of his judgment. There will be nothing hidden. Light will reveal everything. The Father hides nothing. Satan, he hides everything. People stand before him to defend themselves, to give an account. And yet, their very works testify against them. Now, Satan and the demons, they don't get this trial, just so you know. Because they're not people. They're not made in the image of God. They don't pass go. They don't collect no $200 stuff. They go right directly into the lake of fire when it's time for them to go. There is no study. There's no giving an account. And guess what? The Antichrist and the false prophet, his religious cohort, they didn't get a trial either. Because they had aligned themselves directly with Satan. Thus, they get the same treatment as their master did. But you who are deceived, you who are Asabaya, trapped in your sin, embracing the delusion of Satan, you don't get tossed into the lake of fire and spend all eternity not understanding why you're there. You get a trial. You get an explanation. You will know why you're there all eternity. But because you have an unchanged nature, you will still hate God for all eternity. There is no repentance in the lake of fire. I want us to understand this. See, Christ did not negate holiness. We tend to have this mistaken view of it because of his presence of humility in the Gospels. But in the first chapter of Revelation, that is gone. But because we're still in these sinful fleshly bodies, it still affects us. But we must never make the mistake that Christ is not holy. And that Christ is not the very essence of the Father's holiness. Or that he somehow compromises the holiness. See, this is the difference between presentation of God in the Old Testament or Christ in the Old Testament, the presentation of Christ in the New Testament. The presentation of Christ in the Old Testament is of holiness yet to be satisfied. We're slow learners. Very slow. In fact, unless God slapped us upside the head, we wouldn't be learning at all. It is God revealing his word to us. And then once we're saved in us and through us in this new covenant period, that we gain any insight at all into Scripture. You can tell because the lost and they come, I don't care how many degrees they have, they kind of make it up as they go along. It's incoherent, it's illogical, it doesn't make sense, and it always denigrates God and elevates man. Which means it elevates Satan. But that's not what Scripture is supposed to do. That's reading your meaning into Scripture.
his fiery throne and its wheels. That shows it's movable. He's not fixed to one point. He travels, he searches the hearts and minds of all people, as does his agents. He is looking for an excuse to not condemn. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So in Ezekiel, we see the seraphim in the wheels of the throne of God searching throughout the earth for righteousness, holiness.
He didn't find it.
But there are those who do become saved. But God must reveal himself to them.
When he reveals himself to everyone.
Well, he does. But that doesn't mean that you can believe, that you have choice. You are locked into your mindset. You do not want choice. You do not want that salvation. You do not want to condemn yourself. Sin justifies itself. You can watch somebody gun people down by the dozens. And when you stand them up and ask them,
guilty or not guilty,
they're going to say, not guilty, of course. Then you have to go through this whole long trial.
Expensive, too.
But everybody wants to do it. He's going to find any excuse possible to not take responsibility. That's what Satan does.
Christ, on the other hand, took responsibility for what he didn't do, so that we could be covered in his holiness. And that is what the Hagiazo process is.
See, these seraphim are ministering spirits or angels of fire.
Hebrews 1:7.
They all are. But specifically the seraphim. And his sacrifice had to satisfy their holiness.
That's why he told Mary when he revealed himself to her in the garden,
don't cling to me.
Not because you're going to make me unholy, because, shoot, I shouldn't even have stopped here then.
No, because she was slowing him down. The whole point of the visitation, the whole point of the suffering was to offer himself before the Father, saying, see, it is done. And he had to stand before the throne and be examined.
There's no mercy at that seat, just so you know. There's mercy for us, but there wasn't for him. And because he's eternal, in present tense, that suffering he endured, he doesn't forget that. For him, that's eternal. It's an ever-present memory. Let that sink in a moment. And yet he willingly did that. Because only God could do that. Let us go back to the beginning of Jewish history. That would be in Exodus. And we're at Mount Horeb. And at Mount Horeb, there's thunders and flashings and crashings. And all people are just trembling in fear. And there's smoke and there's cloud. These are all manifestations of God's holiness. God is setting up his throne on Mount Horeb. That's why he says, anything touches this mount, you kill. You stone it. You don't shed his blood. You crush it. Because this is what holiness is. You cannot approach holiness. You cannot approach holiness in your own self. anything of this creation. And God set up his throne and the people trembled. Actually, people were so scared. The whole camp was trembling, quaking, couldn't walk. And God the Father spoke. And he spoke those 10 words. And they said, okay, we don't want to do this anymore. And God said they spoke rightly. We cannot stand before the Holy Father because we are not holy. We will never be holy enough. We will be covered with Christ's holiness. And then Christ will stand before the Father. And when we pray, we don't pray to the Father directly. Romans 8, the Holy, get that word, Holy Spirit, takes our words and translates them to make sense. Yeah, they want cars. No, that's not what they want. They want to be holy. Lord, they need some more hagiozo process to be holy. That's what they're praying for. Ignore the car stuff. See, the cloud shielded them from the Father. And said, we need an intercessor. And they spoke correctly. They did. And Moses was an intercessor in the Old Testament. But guess what? The law is administered by angels. It says it twice in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, it says it. Stephen is saying, yes. This holy law was administered by angels. What? A little mercy and compassion. They have to be restrained. And when Isaiah had his vision of Christ on the throne, guess what? He said, I am undone. And a seraphim took a coal off the altar, metaphor again, and seared his lips. So his words were not holy. That was Isaiah's salvation moment, if you're confused. And just think, when Elijah, who is the prophet of fire? Whenever you think of Isaiah, you associate fire. Calling fire down from heaven to light the sacrifices, calling fire down from heaven 3 times, destroying companies of 50 that Ahab sent to arrest him, even left the earth in a fiery chariot. And yet, after the incident with on Mount Carmel and the slaughtering of the prophets of Baal, Jezebel says, they're replaceable. You won't die. He ran to Horeb. He wanted the fire. He wanted the manifestations of holiness. He wanted to be like the angels and call down that fire. And it didn't work. Satan and the lost were unimpressed. And they were going to kill him. And he said, it's supposed to work. And he ran all the way to Horeb to find it. But it's not there. It was there once. But it's just rock. God took his throne up. He was only there once. And God spoke to Elijah in grace. Because Elijah, like everybody else, could not stand before the holiness of the Father. See, he got confused. Being the agent of holiness, a fire, he tended to get confused and conflate that with himself, that he was holy enough to command this and to do this and stuff. And God said, no. Now, you see, you're a little confused. See, he spoke to him in a still, small voice, the voice of salvation. He says, this is what you need to know. This is what you need to understand. And that's why God told him to go anoint Elisha. Elisha did twice as many miracles in the scripture. No fire. because he was the prophet of grace in the Old Testament.
Now, heaven has changed twice.
In the pre-sin days, if I might use that term loosely, when Lucifer still had not fallen. In other words, he had been created, all the angels had been created, heaven had been created, Christ is on the throne, Lucifer is above the throne, reflecting the glory of God in a sparkle of brilliance of many colors. And he walked on the fire of stones up to the throne, holiness of God. Then he sinned. He lost his privileged position. There was no longer any manifestation of the brilliance of God's holiness and completeness shining forth. There was just fire. Just fire. Now there was still this sheet of sea of light crystal. Ezekiel describes it. John describes it in Revelation. It's that separation. And see, Lucifer thought to establish his throne. Because God created me and I'm evil, so God created evil. God created man, and guess what? I'm going to help them, and yep, they sin. So God created evil. In other words, Satan rejected the glory of God and his reflection of the glory of God and his position of the glory of God to accept and strive for the glory of man, the glory of nations, the glory of power, in a little bitty tiny place in the universe. Itty bitty bitty tiny place. Insignificant amongst the glory of the heavens. And see, God's words and his word refined by fire to remove the dross of silver, purifying it. And of course, that's still the Hagiozo process today, sanctification, to turn us into holy ones, into saints. To remove the manifestation of our sinful worldviews after salvation, preparing us for the new nature, eternity, future with God forever. But guess what? At salvation, not at salvation, but when Christ presented himself, heaven instantly changed. Instantly. Change. See, the river of fire that Daniel described became the river of life surrounded by the trees of life. The fire of the throne was removed. In an instant, in a twinkling, because of compassion, because of the salvation. It will never go back. God the Father is a consuming fire of holiness, but Christ satisfied it. So that fire was removed from heaven. It was removed from the throne room. It was removed from outside of this creation. Because before Christ, it was awaiting satisfaction. Thus, every view emphasized the holiness of God and the unapproachableness by sinful man. But since Christ ascended and the Holy Spirit came. It was all predicated upon his offering, and instantly heaven changed. The green arch, discussed in Revelations 4:3. Green is the color of peace in the scripture. There is peace over the throne of God. Paul talks about this in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, who, while we were still sinners, died for us. We are clothed in his righteousness. He couldn't wait to get to heaven to do that. He says, Mary, stop slowing me down. I don't want you crying. I'm here to talk to you, but I can't stay. I got to go. We've been waiting for this since before creation. And trust me, you're going to want this. And he goes, and he stands, and he passes the gaze of the seraphim, and he approaches the Father, offering himself, and it is acceptable. And the anger and the manifestation of holiness purified by fire is no longer necessary, because it has all been distilled down into the Son, who bore that flame for us. Now, for those who don't want that, they have to bear the flame themselves. They have chosen to do that. And they will get a fair trial. And their own works will testify against them. But because they're made in the image of God, they are given the privilege of defending themselves. And they will fall short. And this will be their lot for all eternity, to face the holiness of God. See, you either face the holiness of God clothed in the righteousness and holiness of Christ and pass muster, or you face it yourself. See, that trial is there to find any speck of holiness of Christ. But people didn't want that. And so in an instant, heaven changed again. For the last time. A new song. A song of peace. With God. The holiness has not been erased. It is there. But because we are clothed in Christ, we'll have new bodies to match our new minds. We will see heaven very differently from what Daniel did. I believe this is the view of heaven that Paul had. And when you meditate on this, and I feel that my words are not adequate to convey this, to help you understand and to get you so enthusiastic about this. I've been meditating on it constantly during this week. I've learned so much in this lesson. It is odd. I'm just in awe. How much in an instant heaven changed. And that part of heaven that changed will come down and be above the new earth. That is the new Jerusalem, where he is the light that can now shine. Because we will not be in our bodies of flesh. Unlike Moses, we will not have to be hid in the cleft of a rock. We can see him directly. Thank you.